Today we're going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Notice he begins with a reminder to remember. We're so prone to forget. I write down lots of stuff that I learned from the scriptures, and then I come back to it 2 years later and I think, I totally forgot all this stuff. I mean, what a pity if I didn't have a way to write it down, you know? It's just amazing. I've had times where the Lord has shown me things that were so impressive that I thought, I will never forget that. So, if I'll never forget it, I should not have to write it down. Guess what? I forgot it. And it's like, what was that? I couldn't remember. So, I'm just illustrating how it is so easy to forget. And we need reminders. And so, notice in verses 1 and 2, we are reminded to remember prophecy. And we're also reminded to remember the commandment of the Lord. Now, verses 3 and 4, we have emphasized for us what mockers say in the last days. And a literal translation would read somewhat like this: in scoffing, scoffers will come. Now, one of the things that you have in Hebrew is that often if you want to emphasize something, you would say it like that. In scoffing, they scoff. Now, in English, if you translate it that way, it wouldn't mean anything particularly. But what that means in Hebrew is they're saying it very emphatically. In other words, they were scoffing very blatantly. And you can see this come through in the New Testament writers because they were steeped in Hebrew, and so they tended to say Greek sort of like they would have said it in Hebrew. And you have that kind of thing here. In scoffing, scoffers will come. And I like what one translation said. They described it as blatant scoffers. In other words, it's not just a mild kind of scoffing. And what are they doing? They are scoffing and they are following their own lusts. In other words, the things they are saying is propelled by their own desires. And what do they want to do? They want to define their own moral standards and live as they please. And so, they make an argument concerning the future coming of Christ. And their assertion is, you can't expect him to come. Now, why would they say that? Because they want to live according to their own moral standards. You see, if you would allow the fact that Christ is going to come back, that would interrupt their own lifestyle and philosophy. And so, they have to offer some proof of this. Well, nothing has happened since things were created, since the beginning of creation. And one of the things you see happening today is many scientists hold to a uniformitarianism, you know, since creation. And usually they refer to creation as being the Big Bang. Well, they assume the laws of physics have remained constant. So, example, you might go to the Grand Canyon and you measure how fast it's being cut year by year, and then you say, well, that canyon is so many feet deep, and so it would take so many millions of years to cut the canyon. Well, you can see there's an assumption going on there. Has it always been cutting at that rate? Or are there other kinds of factors, like maybe there was a much bigger flow at one time? All kinds of things like that. And so they embrace a contradiction. For example, you've heard people talk about the Big Bang. There's a huge explosion and an expanding universe. And they talk about redshift, that it seems like the farther you get out, the faster things are going. Well, let's just assume that's true, that you have an expanding universe. And I'm not saying it's not. I mean, there seem to be evidence of that redshift. But if you have an expanding gas, which you would have at an explosion, what is going to happen to that gas? Is it going to turn around, stop, and turn around and collect back the other way if you're in a vacuum? The answer is no, it's not going to do that. And so gas doesn't collect in a vacuum, it disperses in a vacuum. Well, but the evolutionary idea is that this expanding gas will coalesce into stars. Now, one creationist author I read said that we have observed, you know, by looking out into space, the death of many stars. In other words, you can see supernovas, which is the death throes of a star. But we have not seen any birth of any stars. And so if you're having an evolving universe, you should see some deaths and some births. Well, guess what? The evolutionists reply, but star formation is so slow, no wonder we don't see it. Star formation takes millions of years. Now, do you see how it works? You can again and again hold on to a false theory by creating some kind of scenario that makes your system sound okay. But now let's just suppose that supernova of nearby stars creates a shock wave that compresses this gas. That's what they postulate. You have supernova here, and supernova here, and over here, and over here, and so it compresses this gas, and that forms this new star. What's the problem? You would have to have at least four, at the very least, four supernovas, all same time, same position, symmetrically arranged, and also of equal explosive power, because if you have one that's a whole lot more than the others, it would disperse things again. You see, it just gets more and more problems. Now, what's going on here? The mockers ignore something, verses 5 and 6. There's a famous evolutionist that said this. He said, "We cannot let a divine foot in the door." And I'm going to quote something that he said, quote, "It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door." End of quote. If you're interested in who that was, Richard Lewontin, and he was a famous scientist, and I think maybe he's still living. I didn't see that he had died yet, but he is very old by now, and was very famous and brilliant as a scientist. So you see what we have here. We have a desperate stance going on. Evolution must be true. And then they come up to some evidence that's a problem. You've probably heard that, you know, people have said, well, okay, if all these animals evolve into other animals and into birds and so on, then where are the missing links? You know, where's something that's gradually between mammal and a bird? Where are they? There's no fossils like that. Well, what's an obvious answer that you could concoct? The fossil record is fragmentary. You don't necessarily get all the different fossils, I mean the way rocks form and stuff, so you don't get all of them. So we just don't have, we haven't found those yet. Well, guess what? Just recently, as scientists have learned to decode the genome of organisms, they have done a decade of DNA barcoding that involves about 5 million specimens covering 100,000 animal species to see where the barcode information clusters in what you might call barcode space. In other words, is it just random everywhere, or does it form a tight group? And what they found out was that it forms a tight group with lots of space between these different ones. And so they were using that to say, you know what, this would really show us where the different species are. You know, there are some animals it's hard to tell. What is a duck-billed platypus, for example? Is it a duck, or is it a mammal, or is it a something else? I mean, it has hair like a mammal. It has milk, I think. But it has this duck bill and lays eggs. You know, there's just strange things. What is this thing? And how do you classify it? So if you go by the mitochondrial DNA, which is the internal signature, then that could help you see which category it belongs in. And most of the time, the categories that the mitochondrial DNA showed corresponded to the designations that scientists say this is a species. Okay? Well, but then what they found out was that as you looked at this, you find that there's what they call bottlenecks, where suddenly there's a shutting off, where there's a big die-out of animals, and then quickly an explosion of new life. Well, what does that remind you of? Noah's flood, right? Everything's wiped out, and all of a sudden all the animals are choo! Well, they looked and they found out that there's a sequence of where these animals were choked off, as it were, and then almost all have a expansion within the last, now here's their time frame, 100 to several hundred thousand years. Well, what's this? Anybody that has an unbiased opinion would say, well, look at that. Noah's flood wiped out everything, and now all of a sudden, all over the world, you have this expansion of amazing life forms, lots of it. So these scientists made this paper, and then afterwards, a note was added to the paper. Quote, "This study is grounded in and strongly supports Darwinian evolution, including the understanding that all life has evolved from a common biological origin over several billion years. This work follows mainstream views of human evolution. We do not propose there was a single Adam or Eve. We do not propose any catastrophic events." They had to put a disclaimer in front of the thing to get rid of the obvious implications. You see, if you would admit that a God in heaven created this earth in 6 days by speaking the word, he is incredibly smart and incredibly powerful and very dangerous. And he is a God that will judge his creation. How do we know that? Because he did it once with the flood. And so if he's warning you, he's going to do it again. You better watch out. But we don't want that kind of interference. So what do we do? When I say we, in the sense of humankind, we say, well, God doesn't exist. If God doesn't exist, he didn't create the world. And then he didn't bring a global flood of judgment. And he's not going to bring one in the future because he doesn't exist. Hala! We can do what we please. Handy. Now, of course, what this really is an exercise in futility, inventing explanations to enable a person to ignore the facts. I may have mentioned to someone about a YouTube video that I saw of a panel discussion that included David Berlinski, where they were dealing with the question of evolution, and the mathematician in that discussion said he really liked the theory of evolution because it was elegant. You know, it's a unifying theory that this explains how all this could have happened, da-da-da-da-da. But when he looked into it more, he realized it just couldn't happen. He's looking at it from a mathematical standpoint. And the comment that he made was that, you know, for evolution to work, to change into a different type of organism, that change in the genome has to occur very early in the embryonic development. In other words, if you want to make a forearm turn into a wing, that has to happen really early. You can't start when the embryo is 9/10 grown and make that change. But he said all such mutations are fatal to the embryo. And then, of course, there's another problem. There's the problem of irreducible complexity. And that is gone into some detail by a fellow named Michael Behe. There's a book that's worth having in every person's library called Darwin's Black Box. And what he's saying is that there's irreducible complexity. If you have a mousetrap, you've got to have several things. You've got to have a board, you've got to have a spring, you've got to have a bar, you've got to have a bait thing, etc. And unless you have all those things in the right shape, in the right proportion, working together in the right way, the mousetrap will not work at all. And so, of course, what this means is survival of the fittest, which evolutionists appeal to all the time, only works when the new feature is fully functional. I mean, like, for example, let's just suppose that an animal is progressing along evolutionary lines, and it would be nice to be able to fly. It would be handy in lots of ways. And so let's just suppose that evolution gradually is changing the four legs of this animal into wings. Well, it's a long ways to get from a foreleg to a wing. So gradual changes is going to have to happen through long periods of time, evolutionists would say. So you have that tiny little change which makes it less like a leg and more like a wing. That's going to make it less likely for that individual to survive because his legs aren't as good. So by the time he's gotten, if you might say pure luck lets you get this, you get, you know, 3/4 of the way into a wing, and so now his forelegs are practically useless. He's sort of stumbling along and they aren't wings yet either. I mean, that is going to more and more die out. And besides, what if he had a fully functional wing? He has to know how to use it. I mean, do you flap it this way or that way? Or how do you flap it? And you know, how do you get going once and hey, keep from crashing and all that stuff? I mean, it's just absolutely ridiculous. Another example that I have thought of that I think really illustrates this at another level is the whole idea or the whole mechanism of sexual reproduction. Because what you have is gradual development of organs in both male and female. You have to get, you know, evolution are always saying, well, it's gradual over a long period of time. So that's why you can get these amazing things. By enough billions of years or millions of years, you'll be able to get all these changes. So let's just try it out. You know, so many things can be shown to be false if you just say, well, let's assume your idea is true. Let's try it out and see what it really means. And by the way, this is one of the things that people don't like if you do, because it shows how their idea cannot work. And sometimes they're very unhappy when they're shown their idea cannot work. So you have this gradual development of sexual apparatus in a male and a female of the same species going along side by side until they have both fully functional sexual organs. And amazing, they happen to live in the same community. And in the same time frame, they accomplish this, you know, not eons apart, but at the same time in the same community. Well, then what do? They both have to have the inclination to use them. I mean, why would you feel like using that? Maybe the one has the inclination to use it, the other one doesn't. It's like, what are you doing? You see, it would just, you have to have the inclination to do that. So, but then let's suppose they use it. What do you have to have then? You have to have an entire amazing thing that works perfectly for those two cells to get together and actually join and form a new cell, and they've got to line up all right, or else you'll get something that isn't going to even live. But let's suppose you could do that, which is a huge biological issue with all kinds of complicated molecule situations. But let's suppose you could do that. Then you have another problem. Now you've got this new organism that's one cell big, and you've got to, without making any mistakes, get that thing to be a multi-celled organism and keep it alive and viable until it can actually be cared for by the parents. You see, you get to the point where supposedly this thing works, and then it has to work perfectly from then on. If it doesn't work perfectly, the offspring is dead. And so all this evolution that was supposed to get you to the next place is totally worthless, and that strain would have died out more likely instead of less likely. Well, what about this? How in the world did peacock feathers evolve? I mean, now, that doesn't sound like survival of the fittest, because that big tail, it's much more likely that that male bird will be caught by a tiger and eaten, because he can't get around quite as handily. Well, the evolutionists have a great idea here to explain it. It's that the peahens have a hankering for beautiful feathers. And so, they like being with the male that has beautiful feathers, and so therefore, they are more likely to reproduce with the male that has beautiful feathers than with the one that doesn't. And so therefore, this really happens. But the real question is this. Why would peahens develop such a hankering for beautiful feathers? I mean, that would have to evolve too. So let's say these peahens are developing this hankering more and more for beautiful feathers, but most of the peahens don't give a rip about beautiful feathers. Which ones are more likely to reproduce? Not the ones that are hankering for beautiful feathers. They're looking around for the beautiful feathers. You see, so it makes it less likely to survive. You know, people invent all kinds of explanations to allow them to hold on to their theories, rather than saying, oops, that theory is impossibly bad. Now, in verse 5, what they do is, in maintaining their position, something escapes their notice. In fact, I think it's not just that they're trying to forget, but they maintain a false view, in other words, that God isn't going to bring future judgment, and they therefore suppress the truth that interferes with that view. You know, God created the world, God did bring judgment of a global flood, and this will indicate that he will again destroy the wicked. Now, it's interesting to notice that when God created the earth, he built it with mechanisms for destruction. Remember? Creation, what does it say? There's water in the depths, there's water in the seas, and there's water above. Remember? And what did God do with that water? The fountains of the deep were broken up, so water came up from below, and the water from above came down, and boom, the world was destroyed. Well, it turns out that when God created the earth, he built it with a mechanism for destroying it by fire. This whole thing of matter and energy being equivalent, you can transform matter into energy, and if you transform it into energy, the amount of energy you get from it is the mass of that matter times the speed of light squared. It is phenomenal. And we know about that because of nuclear explosions, atomic bombs, etc. What does it say about what God is doing right now, what Jesus is doing? He's holding all things together by the word of his power. By him, all things consist. You see? This nuclear transformation, the way the universe is created, it is built in to be able to be destroyed by fire. Now, think about what the people who were living right before the flood could have said. Well, we've never seen a rainstorm, and we've never seen any evidence whatsoever that there's some fountain of the deep breaking up. So this whole idea that there's going to be a flood is totally ridiculous. They could have made a strong argument. You know, there are many things that we can make strong arguments about if we base it on our own opinion instead of on facts. See, there are many things that scientists have shown us facts. I mean, do fossils exist in the rocks? Absolutely. Do they show that there were animals that were, once upon a time were moving around and eating certain things? Sure. But the question is, how do you interpret those facts? And then especially when they found that there's this die-off and then this huge expansion, how do you interpret it? Do you say, well, there must have been a catastrophic event and then a sudden resurgence? But we're not trying to say that. Unless they want to say, oh, we think an asteroid hit the Earth. And then, oh, that's probably what killed the dinosaurs. You know, you've heard those kind of arguments. I think the Net Bible conveys precisely what we see happening today. It says in verse 5, for they deliberately suppress this fact, that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth was formed out of water and by means of water. Through these things, the world existing at that time was destroyed when it was deluged with water. In other words, what you find is that people who want to live according to their own lust, they want to suppress biblical history, and no, there wasn't a God who created the earth, and no, there wasn't a worldwide flood that he sent as punishment. Now, it's interesting that this word, lanthano, occurs in both verse 5 and verse 8. In verse 5, unbelievers are willfully suppressing something. But in verse 8, the same word appears. In other words, but beloved, do not forget or do not suppress something. In other words, be sure as believers that you don't suppress the truth. Now, what impresses me about this paragraph is when you look at how unbelievers suppress the truth in regard to the creation and the flood, so that they can continue on with their favorite belief. The thing that impresses me is that the same attitude happens in biblical studies over and over again, where people want to hold a certain belief, so they will propose that belief, and it's usually based on a conjecture of some kind, or a special interpretation that takes some verses out of context or something. They take this, and they say, this is the answer. And then, they suppress the part that they don't like, and say, well, it really doesn't mean that, it means something else. So that they can hold on to their beliefs. The exact same philosophy and the same approach. It's just operating in a different sphere. So don't be like these unbelievers that do this. Now let me give you some examples. There are those who hold the doctrine of unconditional eternal security. How do they hold that? They hold that by automatically explaining away all warning passages. In fact, I have numbers of commentaries, and I find over and over again there are people who hold that view, and like I'm reading a commentary on 2 Peter, for example, and whenever this author gets to something that looks like it would be saying it'd be possible for a true believer to turn away from God and be lost, he might even say that, well, this really looks like that would be the case. But we know that if a person is truly saved, he never can be lost. So, therefore, we would explain it like this. That happens over and over and over. They hunt for an explanation which makes them feel good about denying the obvious import of the text. Now, on the other side of the coin, there are people who believe the warning passages are real, but sometimes they are not fair with the security passages. You see? It's an error on either side. We've got to embrace both of those things. In fact, I believe one of the important things to remember about the Bible is the Bible is full of apparent contradictions. Now, please note that one word I stuck in that sentence. Apparent. I'm not saying there are contradictions, but on the surface they look like contradictions. And if you take them in isolation, both of them in isolation, they would be contradictory. But if you take one by itself and exclude the other, you get off into heresy. What you must do is take both of them, and because you have both of these that on the surface are contradictory, then they limit or define or refine your understanding of both of them by having them both there. Now, like, for example, what if I was teaching a young couple about marriage, and one day in premarital counseling, I spent a whole session talking about how wonderful marriage is. It's such a sweet fellowship time. You have all this wonderful fellowship that is continuity, and you know, as the years go by, it gets better and better because you can say one sentence to your spouse and that encompasses 50 paragraphs because she knows all that stuff that you went through together. You don't have to say 50 paragraphs. Marvelous, marvelous. All kinds of aspects of fellowship, how wonderful it is. You know, you have spiritual fellowship and intellectual fellowship and physical fellowship. And it's, if I want to describe a great marriage, I can describe it in one word. It's fellowship. Well, that sounds good. And so the next session I have with this young couple, I talk about conflicts. How do you resolve conflicts in a marriage? And I don't say a word about fellowship. Does that mean that I don't believe in fellowship? And the other time, does that mean I don't believe there ever be any conflicts? Of course not. You're dealing with one paragraph about this topic in understanding marriage, and another paragraph about that topic, understanding marriage. And understanding it, you incorporate both of them and embrace the whole thing in both. Let me give you another one. In the Olivet Discourse, that's the passage you find where Jesus is talking about the future in Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 21, Mark 13, there is a statement that occurs where it says, "This generation will not pass till all these things are fulfilled." What do you suppose has happened over the years? People say, "This generation." What is that? And the first thing that would come to your mind would be what? The generation that Jesus is speaking to will not pass away until all is fulfilled. In fact, I was talking to a professor at a college, at a university, and he told me that that's one of the biggest complaints that he finds students make about Jesus is that Jesus predicted something that did not happen. In other words, the world didn't get finished up in his generation. So he didn't know what he was talking about. Well, we know that that can't be the answer. But you know what some people do? When they want to rigidly hold this generation must be the generation Jesus was talking to, well, then it must have all finished up. All the prophecy was finished up then, and therefore, and therefore, and therefore. And they construct this preterist view that is just full of foolishness. But they hold to it really rigidly. So you have one view that says this generation has to mean the generation Jesus was speaking to, or you're just twisting the facts. You know what happens? People that make that claim are not paying attention to the structure of the Olivet Discourse. And when you read the Gospel of Luke, Luke 21, you find that Luke carefully delineates the structure. He's talking about things of the end time, you know, wars and earthquakes and things like that. And then he says, but before all this, something else happens. Oh, what does that tell you? Now he's telling you about something that happened way before that. Namely, early persecutions and the AD 70 event. And then he picks up where he left off, because he left off talking about signs in heaven and moon, sun, moon, and stars, and he picks up and saying about signs in heaven, sun, moon, and stars. You see, the structure says this is end time events, then this is something that happens before that, now this is end time events again, and it's only in the end time events that he says this generation will not pass. So all these discussions that are so common to make, namely, well, the generation could be talking about the Jewish people, or the generation has to do with how you translate a certain verb in Greek, or the generation is something else, 40 years, as a guess. And Israel became a nation in 1948 again, and so therefore 48 plus 40 makes 88 reasons in 88. Some of you are too young to remember that. You know, where you have all these things going on, where people construct all this stuff, when the text itself gives the answer by looking at how that author wrote the book. So in other words, we have to take all of what God says and account for all of the relevant facts. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to understand every single verse in the Bible before we can understand anything. But on any given topic, we must base our conclusion on passages, not on cherry-picking a proof text verse. See, people build all kinds of theology on proof text verses. I'll give you another example. There are some who believe that God foreordained before the foundation of the world who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. And so they love to pick a verse out of Acts which says that they were preaching in a certain place and all those who were appointed unto salvation believed. So that shows that God chose those before the foundation of the world. Well, the problem is it proves way too much. If all those in that city of the elect believed and none were left, well then pack your bags and go somewhere else. No use preaching there anymore. You see, you can have all kinds of things like that. And so people love to grab a verse like that and say, that really shows it. What I'm saying is you have to read passages that deal with the issue at hand, and that's where the discussion must center. And then, once the passages have shown you the clarity by holding on to all of the passages that deal with it, then you can go back to a verse like that and say, now what does that mean in that context? And that's what we must be doing. Individual texts cannot overturn a clear meaning from a passage on the subject. And I believe one of our problems is that we have allowed conjectures to stand as if they were a possibility of truth. And so somebody makes a conjecture and says, well, I believe it's this. And then they proceed from that conjecture, which they don't prove at all. They just make the conjecture. And they proceed from it and paste verses on in relation to that from this chapter and this book and the Old Testament and various places. And somebody who doesn't agree with that, he picks up some verses somewhere and there's this endless debate and both of them think the other guy just isn't listening. We have to start saying, look, we will not allow conjectures to stand. That's one thing that attracted me to mathematics instead of studying other things. Because I did not want to immerse my mind in topics that was full of falsehoods. And one of the things that's done in mathematics is, you make a conjecture, prove it. You either prove that it must be true, or that it must be false, or we don't know. And so many times, people will take a conjecture and then try to support the conjecture with very nice sounding arguments. That's a very important principle to remember. What is actually happening? Verse 7. God is sustaining the earth in its present condition. Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So these folks that are scoffing and saying God didn't create the earth and God didn't bring judgment, he's actually holding things together to keep it from falling apart now. So why is there a delay? Verses 8 and 9. He's saying in verse 8, don't let this one fact escape your notice. And you see that connects right back to that other thing of a fact escaping notice. Verse 5, something escapes the notice of worldlings. It's possible for something to escape the notice of Christians as well as unbelievers. And I believe one of the keys is to be sure to take all of what God says and don't allow conjectures to stand unless they're proved. And so I'm taking the word conjecture as an unproven assertion. So in verse 8b, God is not bound by time. See, all things have continued as they have from the beginning of creation. The fact is, God is not bound by time. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. In other words, in one day, he can accomplish what is humanly impossible, and he can wait for 1,000 years using slow processes while generations of humans are passing off the scene. See, God isn't limited like that. That doesn't mean that God never speaks of doing something for 1,000 years. And you see, there's another fallacy that people love to embrace. They go to Revelation chapter 20, where it says 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 6 times in 6 verses. And they say, well, that doesn't mean 1,000 years. It means an indefinite period of time. They flatly deny what the text says. And why do they deny it? Because they want to hold to a certain view that those texts destroy. Now, verse 9, the observers that are thinking about God, they think God is slow. But remember, God is not like some people measure slowness. I mean, sometimes people don't get stuff done because they just forget. You know, I was planning to do that, and I forgot. Or maybe they intended to do it and found out they didn't have the ability to do it. That happens sometimes when people don't fulfill their promises. God isn't like that. Or maybe you get so busy with other things that it just passes out of your mind. I mean, I've had situations where I knew I wanted to do something, and I was got busy with stuff, and it wasn't that I didn't want to do this other thing. It just passed out of my mind, and I missed the chance. Or sometimes you realize that you made a mistake in what you said, and you changed your mind, and so it wouldn't be the thing to go ahead and follow through. Well, you see, God isn't like that. But notice what it says here. His apparent slowness. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward whom? Us. This long-suffering toward us is long-suffering toward believers. He is not talking about the world in general. I have tended to look at this as like long-suffering so that people could be saved. But he's focused on long-suffering toward believers, patience toward believers. You see, it's not delaying so that more people can become Christians. In fact, that would be a losing proposition, since the percentage of unbelievers is much greater than the percentage of Christians. So the longer time passes, the greater number of losses compared to gains. This delay is particularly focused on viewing believers, and particularly those who've been led astray by false teachers, that there's time for repentance lest they perish. Now, there are two aspects here, not wanting any to perish. The perishing there is the word that is used for eternal judgment, and wanting all to come to repentance, the standard term there, metanoia, it's referring to the kind of repentance that's required for eternal life. You might like to compare Joel 2, verse 12 and 13. Just listen to it as I read. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. You see, he's talking to his own people, and he's saying, turn, because I am wanting to not harm you. And the focus here is not referring to rewards for faithful living. It's a focus of being saved from God's wrath. So, two arguments regarding the apparent delay. God is not limited by human lifespan, but transcends it. And God delays judgment because he does not want any of his erring children to perish. That brings us to the next section, chapter 3, verse 10 to 18. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Notice there is a chiastic structure in this final part of the chapter, chapter 3, verse 10 to 13. If you look at 10a, it talks about the heavens will pass away. Go down toward the bottom at 13a, and you see there is a statement regarding new heavens and a new earth. That's one inclusio pair. Come down from the top, verse 10b, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Come up from the bottom, verse 12c, elements will melt with intense heat. And then in verse 11a, all these things are to be destroyed and or exposed, depending on which manuscript you're dealing with, and heavens will be destroyed by burning, verse 12b. And right in the middle is focused on how to live, verse 11b and 12a. Two aspects, holy conduct and godliness, and hastening the coming of the day of God. In other words, the focus is to live in a way that hastens the coming of the kingdom. Now notice this coming of the day of the Lord, verses 10 to 13, the characteristics of this day in verse 10. It will come as a thief in the night. And there are two aspects of that coming. Even though the scoffers claim it will not come, this coming will happen. And the second thing, it will happen as a thief. Coming as a thief is something that is going to be for unbelievers, not believers. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 5, if you want to glance at that. It says in chapter 4, at the end of the chapter, it talks about the rapture and how we can comfort one another with the fact that suddenly he will appear. And then he says, as a contrast, verse 1 of chapter 5, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. We don't need to know what the times and seasons are, he's saying. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So you see, we're in a different category than the ones that have themselves overtaken as a thief. Luke 21, verse 34 to 36. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you will be able to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So there again, the thief imagery happens for the people who are not ready. And so the unbelievers experience a catastrophic loss. You know, when a thief comes, he comes and takes your stuff. And so they experience this catastrophic loss. The day comes upon them as a thief. And so you see in verse 10b that it'll include catastrophic total change. And then in 10c, the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, there are two possible texts. I'll just mention this because it's an issue. One of them speaks of being burned up and the other speaks of being found. And it seems like the textual evidence is much greater for the one that says found. So it's like regardless of which one of these happen, which one it refers to, it's telling us that the things of this life that we tend to seek after will pass away. So verses 11 and 12, how should we live? We should live in holy conduct and godliness. And notice, holy conduct is actions, how we conduct ourselves. And godliness is an attitude. All things are God-oriented. Just like you were talking about earlier about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a God-oriented attitude as you're walking through life. And so what that actually does, it's an amazing thing. That actually hastens the coming of the day of God. And that fits precisely with the reason for God's delay in chapter 3, verse 9. You see, we hasten the coming of the kingdom by holy conduct and godliness, and repentance ourselves, and leading other people to repentance also. In other words, if there's things that are wrong in our life, and we've failed, and we are on a wrong path, to repent. And that relates to a similar idea that you find in Acts chapter 3, verse 19 to 21. It says there, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Repent and believe so that this time of refreshing may come. Notice verse 13, the saints are gladdened by the prospect of the events of the future, not terrified by it. And it says there that righteousness will dwell there. In other words, there will be a settled state of righteousness. You see, right now, grace reigns through righteousness, according to Romans 5:21. Grace reigns through righteousness. But during the millennium, righteousness will reign by means of a rod of iron. You can read about it, for example, in Isaiah 32, verse 1. And in eternity, it'll be righteousness at home. Where righteousness dwells, there's no need for an iron rod. So what we have is diligence is required in light of the coming judgment and righteous kingdom, chapter 3, verse 14 to 18. He says, "Therefore, beloved," and there's character qualities to pursue here, "be in peace, be spotless, be blameless, and regard the long-suffering of the Lord as salvation." And then that's confirmed by Paul's writings, verse 15 and 16. And he says, some of what Paul has to say is hard to understand. He's not complaining about Paul's writing style. You know, some people complain about his style. They say, oh, he wrote in such long sentences, blah, 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 blah. No, he's not complaining about his writing style. He's just saying that it's difficult to understand fully the deep truths he teaches. And failure to understand is not excusable. Because, glance back at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Believers have been firmly established in the truth. He says in verse 12, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. However, those who are ignorant and unstable distort the truth. And what false teachers do is they entice the unstable." And you see here in 2 Peter 2, verse 14, if you glance at that one, chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls." You know, one of the ways to increase your stability is to deeply study Scripture and apply it to your life. And so, you're not excused because you don't know or don't understand something. Remember, take heed how you hear. Jesus said that. Take heed how you hear. When you realize that somebody is teaching something that is false, you better watch out. Don't spend a lot of time reading his falsehoods or listening to him preach. So, verse 17 and 18, "You therefore, beloved," and the focus is, "be on guard to prevent being led away by lawless men." These lawless men, by the way, you have the same word used in 2 Peter 2, verse 7, where it talks about righteous lot worn down by the way of life of lawless persons in licentiousness. Ones who say, well, there's an easier way. Don't be so narrow-minded. I mean, you know, the way to heaven is broad. We're all one happy family. I'm okay and you're okay. "Beware of being led astray by lawless men, and you fall from your own steadfastness." The idea here is your own secure position. And fall is the root word is pipto, and the word used there is ekpipto. In other words, somehow you have a change for the worse, the disaster. And you lose your secure position. I think this is translated properly by L.E.B. and actually by the NIV. L.E.B. says, verse 17 of chapter 3, "Therefore, dear friends, because you know this beforehand, guard yourselves so that you do not lose your own safe position because you have been led away by the error of lawless persons." The NIV says, "Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position." the meaning is obscured by some other translations. ESV, listen to this one. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Well, whatever does that mean? Lose your own stability. And then the NET Bible, NET, says this. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard that you do not get led astray by the error of these unprincipled men and fall from your firm grasp on the truth. Now, do you see why they said that? Because they wanted to hold on to the doctrine of unconditional eternal security, and they escape it by inserting a phrase totally absent from the text. See, you have to watch out for that kind of stuff. This verse, the word is ekpipto, which means fall. And so there's a similarity between what you have here and chapter 1, verse 10, where the word is correctly translated as stumble. So you see, they aren't the same thing. This one is talking about fall, and the other one is talking about stumbling. And so this case is be on guard lest you fall and be lost. And so how do you do that? You grow in relation to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ the King. You grow in grace. And so you're increasingly conformed to the character of Christ. And you grow in knowledge, study of the Word to gain greater understanding of Jesus. Notice these are active steps that we take to avoid being led astray. And so all glory comes to Him both now and to the day of eternity. Now, what we have, this final section of chapter 3 ties us back to chapter 1. Because notice in chapter 1, if you hold your hand over there and then also keep your finger at chapter 3, chapter 1 verses 5, 10, and 15, diligence is emphasized in all those verses to enter the eternal kingdom, chapter 1 verse 11. Now turn over to chapter 3 and we have diligence in 3:14 and then 3:17, being on guard in light of the destruction of the present order and the ushering in of a righteous new heaven and earth, chapter 3, verse 10 to 13. So you see, they're talking about the same kind of thing, diligence in order to enter into the kingdom. Now, we compare these outer frames of the book chiasm. At the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1 to 15, there's an incentive to practice the inner life sequence. Because of faith in Jesus, through that, supply virtue. And through virtue, supply the next thing. So there's a focus on the life sequence. And there's two possibilities. Complacency, chapter 1, verse 9, will bring blindness and forgetfulness of Christ's cleansing. Or you can follow this procedure and get a present and future blessing. And if you follow this procedure, as you are following it, you absolutely will not stumble ever. Chapter 1, verse 10. And, chapter 1, verse 11, you will have an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom. Notice this is a contrast with the final frame in chapter 3, because here in chapter 1, you have the focus on the details of the inner life, and there is a stumbling that is referred to instead of a fall, and the false teachers are not in view. But the ending that we have in chapter 3, verse 10 to 18, since we look for an entirely new righteous universe, we are supposed to be diligent to be found by Christ spotless and blameless and be on guard to avoid being carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own secure position and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord. And that contrasts with the first frame because here the focus is on result of proper inner life, peace, spotless, and blameless. And here the focus is fall instead of stumble. And here the focus is false teachers in view. So notice, chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, there's the diligent practice of this virtue sequence of inner life, and that will prevent unfruitfulness in the epigenosis of our Lord. In other words, in the knowledge of God that we get at salvation. And we are diligent to make that calling and election sure in the sense of remain in force, chapter 1, verse 10. And that will provide abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom, 1:11. And we're looking for a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells, which we see in chapter 3, verse 13. And there, it's be diligent to be found with proper results, 3:14. And be on guard and don't follow unprincipled men and fall from your secure position, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord, chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. So with such huge dangers surrounding us, why does God allow the presence of false teachers among his people? Why does he do that? And the reason is, remember, as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, so there will be false teachers among you. Chapter 2, first part of the chapter. The reason is similar to the reason for false prophets among his people. And that is to test, to see if you really are going to follow God. Because the false prophet will have an appealing message that, oh, they'll contradict something that God says in order to make it more convenient or more easy for the flesh. Remember, God tested Abraham and said, offer your son. And Abraham in his heart totally offered it. And then what did God say? Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Didn't God know that ahead of time? Of course. But what he's doing is he put Abraham through a test that his actions demonstrated that he truly feared God. And so what God does, he allows these kind of things to be in place to actually test us to see if we're going to follow an appealing message that may be false so that we can do what we want. Now, let's compare the history and the present. In the Old Testament, there were false prophets among the people, and let's use an example. You remember how Jehoshaphat made a deal to go up with Ahab to Ramoth-Gilead to capture some territory. And so they're sitting there thinking about this, and so there are 400 false prophets of Ahab, and they're saying, go up and prosper. The Lord has delivered this. And Jehoshaphat is sort of wondering, well, do you have any prophets of the Lord here? Well, there's a Micaiah, the son of Imlah. I hate him because he always says bad things about me. Jehoshaphat says, bring him in. So they bring him in, and on the way in, the guy who's bringing him in, he's coming in from prison, says, look, all the other prophets have given a favorable word. Don't mess up the nice 100% party. He says, whatever the Lord tells me, that's what I'm going to speak. And so then he tells, you know, how that God was having a confab up in heaven, deciding how to get Ahab to go to Ramoth-Gilead and be killed. And so some spirits said one thing, some said another. And so one said, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. God says, go ahead. Oh, can you imagine how that ruined their meeting? They didn't like that. And Ahab realized that the thing was spoken against him because Micaiah said, I saw all Israel like sheep without a shepherd, and let every man return to his own tent in peace. In other words, all the common soldiers, none of them will be killed. Only the king will be killed. Well, Ahab was scared. He was afraid of this prophecy, but he still wanted to go. So he thought, I can outfox God. I'll just dress as a common soldier. Then I won't be killed. And then I can go up there and do that stuff, and I'll work. Now, how are you supposed to know what's true and what's not? The answer is, there was one voice that said the truth. For those that had ears to hear, that was the voice. And here's these 400 that are saying falsehoods. But it was a more appealing message. There's a verse in Jeremiah, chapter 6, verse 14, chapter 8, verse 11. The false prophets healed my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. See, that's how it works. The false prophets will say things that make you feel comfortable, not fully complying to what God says. So, how do you decide which messengers are true and which ones are false? Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 11, you can jot that down because it's such an important passage. And in there, he talks about what would happen if a prophet or dreamer of dreams comes and works a miracle, and that miracle or makes a prophecy and it comes to pass and says, let's go worship other gods. What should you do? And the answer is you reject the proposal and you kill the person in a public execution, even if it involves your wife. That's how serious it is. This is a very serious matter to have a false prophet saying a bunch of stuff. And how can you tell? Because you test whether it conforms to the word of God that you already have. So, similarly, in the New Testament era, there will be false teachers among you. And this Old Testament background emphasizes how seriously we should be concerned about false teachers. In fact, there's an inclusio, chapter 1, verse 16, you have something about following. In other words, the apostles did not follow cunningly devised myths when they made known Christ's majesty. And the contrast is many will follow the licentious ways of the false teachers. So you see you have two different ways of following. So notice we have a paradoxical idea in this whole section, chapter 3, verse 10 to 18. There's the coming of the day of the Lord, and the focus is how we should live, holy conduct, and hastening the day of the Lord. Okay, we're supposed to be living in such a way that actually Christ would come a little sooner because more people have repented and we are exhibiting the character of Christ. But then as we look forward to the day of the Lord events, chapter 3, verse 14 to 18, you beware lest you fall from security. And so you're looking forward, you're be diligent to be found blameless in 14, that's verse 14, and then consider that Christ's long-suffering is salvation or deliverance. So since you know this, beware lest you fall. The paradox is we live in a way to hasten Christ's coming, and yet we view delay as salvation. We delight in the delay at the same time that we're hastening it. Hastening it by righteous living and by helping people come to repentance. And we still view the delay as salvation. Christ wants to not let anyone perish. So, this is a great book, isn't it? It's a very sobering book. It's a blessing to read it and study it and let it sink down deep in our hearts.